You turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Let's read the scriptures together. Acts chapter 4 is the first persecution, the first opposition to the gospel that the church meets. In verse 7 we have the picture that's set before us with Annas and the high priest and Caiaphas and John and others, and they sat there in the midst, but asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this? By what power or what name have you done this healing of this impotent man, this lame man?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marvelled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. They couldn't deny the wonder of the miracle that was before their eyes. But they couldn't accept. They couldn't accept and wouldn't accept the fact that this is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wanted to look at verse 12 with you. We speak of salvation. Salvation is being saved. Saved from God himself. You must be saved from the very holiness of God. You must be saved from Satan. You must be saved from all of his wiles, all of the cunning and craftiness of him who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You must be saved from sin. The sin that you are and the sin that you do. You must be saved from yourself. You must be saved from this world. You must be saved from the men of this world. You have to be saved from temptations and trials. When men in religion speak of salvation being a simple thing that you can do by walking an aisle and saying some prayer, they're taking into no consideration the wonder of salvation. The wonder of the Lord's salvation. As we saw from Psalm 118 last week, it is the Lord's doing. And for the Lord's people, it is marvellous in our eyes. I just wanted to look with us at those last three words of verse 12. I'd like to think about the musts, the imperatives of salvation. There is no other name, none other name under heaven. Peter has in these sermons and just before these people, and they will do when the church comes to prayer again, and they will every time they get an opportunity. They'll proclaim the name of the Lord. They'll define who the Lord is in terms of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And anyone that ever speaks of God, and anyone that ever defines God in any way, and doesn't do so in light of the Old Testament scriptures about who the Lord Jesus Christ is not talking to you in the name of the Lord. To talk in the name of the Lord is to describe him. To describe him in the wonder of his deity, the amazing wonder of his humanity, and him dying under the wrath of God on Calvary's tree. There is There is a description of the Lord Jesus which is so emphatically clear in the scriptures that necessitates that any description of him which is not in accord with that given by the apostles is clearly talking about another Jesus. Another Jesus and another salvation. There are many people who find themselves very comfortable in their religious attainments, very comfortable in their association with denominations and other things, very comfortable in their church going, very comfortable in all sorts of things. And I love that description that someone gave a long time ago, and I don't know who it is, but they said that preaching is to discomfort the comfortable and to comfort the discomforted. For those who are troubled, for those who are troubled, for those who are weary, and those who are heavy laden, for those who, like these people, this 8,000 people who were saved over the preaching of these, they saw that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was theirs, was on their hands, and they were personally responsible. Your sins make you personally responsible for his death. They were in a place of desperation. They were in the hands of a God. They had just weeks earlier been in the place where they could stand in judgment at him. And now they're in a place where they were very clearly in his court. And in his court, there was just one simple accusation against them. You have with wicked hands crucified the Lord of glory. And if you don't believe that that is what your sin accounts for, you have no idea of sin, and you have no idea of the holiness and the glory of our God. You have no idea of his wrath. You have no idea of his name. That's why in church we want for people to read the scriptures with us. God's people love God's salvation. I just love the way God saves sinners. I love the way his character is revealed, his name is revealed in the salvation of sinners. I love the way he works in the hearts of his people. The truths which the natural man, and especially the natural religious man, find so deeply offensive, like the parable that Simon read to us just a little while ago. They find those truths, they find them gloriously comforting and gloriously refreshing. We delight in the fact that the great transaction that is the centrepiece of all human history, the centrepiece of all salvation, is that great transaction on the cross 2,000 years ago outside Jerusalem, which is what all the scriptures are about. And that is the centrepiece that holds everything together in this universe, the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. They preached him and they proclaimed him, and God's people love it. God's people love the fact that in the eternal covenant, God the Father put all the responsibility for salvation of all of his people into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he came willingly. He came willingly, both as a man and both as God. He is God in human flesh. And on that cross, the great transaction of the cross, which Peter refers to again and again and again, is the great transaction between God the Father and God the Son. Why did a holy and just God slay a holy and just Son? In perfect accord with every attribute of God, to reveal his justice, to reveal his holiness. This is what Peter declared on the day of Pentecost. You can read it again and again. He was put to death by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was God's activity regarding God on the cross, which is the centrepiece of the salvation of all of God's people. All of the sins of all of God's people were made to be the Lord Jesus Christ, and he took responsibility for them. And when God the Father found sin on his darling Son, he punished him to the full extent of God's justice, to the extent that God can say, it is finished. The only measure of sin, the only measure of sin is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think so lightly of it because we swim in it and live in it like a fish lives in the ocean and drink it down all the time and think so little of it. It's wonderful that God brings us the gospel and gives us a place and a time where we can set a pause to the busyness of life and just contemplate him. But one of the wonderful things about his work, his blood was shed, and in Acts we see his blood applied. They will be witnesses. They will bear witness to him. But in that bearing a witness to him, these guilty sinners, 8,000 guilty sinners with wicked hands are saved. It is just a remarkable, remarkable picture of the grace of God. That if he saved sinners like that, maybe there's a sinner here that he might save. And when he saves them, he works in their lives in remarkable ways, doesn't he? That's why I want us to look closely at those last three words in John chapter 4 verse 12. There's no other name, there's salvation in no other, because there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I just love those phrases, each one of them. There is a we, isn't there? There is a we in this world. There is a we who are God's children and they must be saved. There is a necessary group, isn't it? That they are and they respond to the words of God. They respond to the words of God about the Lord Jesus Christ and they respond to the words of God about themselves. They have no problem being described by God as having wicked hands. They have no problem being described by God as being part of a wicked generation. Their religion was wicked. And they were a wicked part of a wicked religion. They are the we who were pricked in the heart in Acts chapter 2. They were wounded in their heart. They were wounded in their heart by the preaching of the word of God, by God the Holy Spirit. He wounded them in a place that no man can ever reach. And they gladly received his word, and this we repented and they were baptised. This we received the gift of the Holy Ghost. This we responded when Peter cried out, save yourselves from this untoward generation. This we is the ones that the Lord added daily to the church, such as should be saved. There is a we. They are called the Lord's sheep. They are his. They are his. They were his in eternity. They are his bride. They're the objects of his love. But where there is a we, there is a must. That word must speaks of necessity. There is a necessity for all of the children of God. There are things that the children of God must have. They must hear the gospel. They must be brought to a place where they're wounded in their heart. When the gospel comes with resurrection power, there is a new life created that didn't exist before in the hearts of men. And it's a new life that's energised by the power of God. You must be born from above. You must be born from above. You're born from above. Your origin, brothers and sisters in Christ, your origin is from above. There is an exercising of that grace in the hearts of God's people. He moves their hearts that they have a must. They have a necessity. You see, most people can put on and off religion as they change their clothes. They can come and go, can't they? They can dip in and out of it as it suits them. But for God's people, there's a must. There's an absolute vital must. There's the must. They must hear the gospel. They must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. They must hear about him. There's a necessity. There is a hunger and a thirst that God creates in people that's only satisfied by the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a must. What must we do to be saved? There was a necessity about salvation. They saw that in the courts of God, hell was their portion. That's what they had earned by their activities. And the doors of hell were opened before them, as it were. Our heart beat away from eternity. They must. There's a gospel imperative. And we see it so beautifully in the scriptures, don't we? That woman that was bleeding for 14 years, she said, I must, if I just might touch his garment, if I could just put my hand on something that's associated with him, if I could just touch him, I'll be made whole. I shall be made whole. That man with leprosy, leprosy is a picture of sin in all of the scriptures. That man with leprosy cried out to the Lord and he said, Lord, if you'd be willing. There was a necessity, a must about his cry. Lord, if you are willing. He knew that nothing he could do could relieve his situation. He went round. He was cast out from that community. Any time he saw anyone, he had to put his hand over his mouth and say, unclean, unclean. Every time he saw anyone, he was excluded from all worship of God. But he was put by God in that extraordinary place where he met the Lord Jesus. And he came to him and he said, if you be willing, if you are willing, you can make me whole. There's a necessity, isn't it? There's a necessity. There is a must. There's something desperate. There's a desperate need that's created in the hearts of all of God's people. They call upon the name of the Lord. They have to cry out to him. They call upon his name because they have nowhere else to go. And they do it with an imperative. They call upon him. But what is it to call upon the name of the Lord? To call upon the name of the Lord, the first time it's mentioned in the scriptures, there is a must that they have to call upon him. But the first time it's mentioned in the scriptures in Genesis 4:26 is to call upon the name of the Lord is to worship him in church, to worship him gathered together with his people. To call upon the name of the Lord in Romans 10 is to know him, isn't it? Romans 10 verse 14 to 17 is a remarkably powerful passage of scripture which describes what happens, isn't it? Whosoever, verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. To be called upon him is to have salvation. To call upon him is to hear who he is. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. See, you can't call upon the name of an unknown God. You can't trust and call upon a saviour who hasn't been revealed to you. You can't believe the promises of God if they haven't been spoken to you. That Christ must be made known. And that's the glory of these events that we read about in the day of Pentecost. It was all about the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. Every sermon, every sentence, every Old Testament passage that's quoted is all about the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, who is he? Who is he? And Peter answers the question of who he is. And he answers the question of who he is in terms of what he has done. And why did he do it? And where is he now? And what is he doing there? All those questions are answered, aren't they? They are revealed so that people can actually call upon him and know who they're calling upon him. To call upon the name of the Lord is to pray. Prayer is a sign of life. Elijah called upon the name of the Lord on Mount Carmel, faced with all of that extraordinary opposition. But to call upon the name of the Lord is to pray, is to seek mercy in the only place that mercy can be found. It's actually to trust him, isn't it? When that leper that we read about said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me whole," he knew that there was just one place in all of planet Earth and one person on all of planet Earth who could relieve his situation, and he must get to him and he must speak to him. It's to trust him, isn't it? He went with a childlike faith. "Lord, if you be willing, you can make me whole." To call upon the name of the Lord is to profess his name publicly before men. The people who called upon the name of the Lord, and those who were saved and those who were added to the church, they called upon his name, they publicly professed who he was, and they saw themselves wonderfully and joyfully and thankfully joined with these apostles. They had left this religion with this magnificent temple and all of its extraordinary history and all of its pomp and ceremony, all of its Bible colleges, all of its denominations, all of its mission organisations, all of its history. And they left it. They left it to be joined to some Galilean fishermen who were counted as nothings in this world. That's what they're described as, aren't they? They're ignorant and unlearned men. In the eyes of that religious world, they were ignorant and unlearned. But there was something remarkable about these apostles, wasn't it? They're standing there being judged by this great Sanhedrin. They're ignorant and unlearned men who had been with Jesus. There is this gospel necessity, isn't it? This gospel imperative. We must be saved. There is a must from God's side, isn't there? The Lord Jesus Christ is a sovereign, reigning ruler of this universe. And that's what Peter makes so abundantly clear. He sits on the throne of heaven and he's waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. Nothing that happens in this creation is outside of his sovereign, absolute control. I just love what Isaiah 42 said of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're just words that ought to be written, emblazoned on our consciences again and again and again. "He shall not fail," Isaiah 42:4. "He shall not fail." Brothers and sisters, say it again to yourselves. "He shall not fail." I didn't write those words. They were written 2,700 years ago. "He shall not fail, nor be discouraged." He shall not fail nor be discouraged. We must be saved. So the people who are saved have a necessity, don't they? They must know the truth. They cannot in their troubled state rest on anything other than the absolute truth, the absolute assurance from God, the full assurance of salvation, the full assurance of faith. And there's one other thing that should comfort your hearts, brothers and sisters. When it says that we must be saved, the saved is in the passive tense, which means that the ones being saved are not doing the work. That's what passive means, isn't it? Who's doing the work? Who's doing the work? If you're passive and things are happening to you, who's doing the work? It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing, salvation. Salvation's of the Lord. Jonah needed to spend a bit of time in the whale's belly to learn that salvation is of the Lord. Most of us need to go through the same school to learn that salvation is of the Lord. If you go back a couple of verses in our text, if we've been looking at this man who has been lame for all those 40 years, And Peter began this defence of his preaching. If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole. Do you know what that word whole is in the original? Saved. Salvation is a creative activity of God Almighty. And it's one of the great comforts of the gospel, brothers and sisters, isn't it? That when God creates, he doesn't need your permission to create. When he created this universe, all he did is he spoke it into existence. Light be, and light was, were his first words. It should give us great hope. It should give us great reason to go before the throne of grace again and again for the people that we know and love and care for. Paul almost necessarily was in this audience. And Paul heard these sermons. He was there in Jerusalem. He says in Philippians 3 that according to the law, under the law, he was perfect. He was blameless under the law. To be blameless under the law meant you were there at the great feasts. He was there being taught by Gamaliel. He was in Bible college in Jerusalem, being taught by Gamaliel, the greatest of the Jewish teachers. And he was there, and he heard, and he didn't believe. And he saw, and he didn't believe. And he heard again, and didn't believe. And he was a witness to the remarkable events of Pentecost, and the remarkable events that we've been reading about in these early chapters of Acts. He was a witness, and he didn't believe. See, we witness to people, and they don't believe. But when God creates life, brothers and sisters, he creates life in such a way that wondrous things happen. We read about it in Psalm 118, didn't they? What was their declaration in Psalm 118, verse 23, I think it is? This is the Lord's doing. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvellous in our eyes. And salvation comes to sinners like these. It's marvellous in our eyes. It's the marvellous thing we look for, isn't it, brothers and sisters? The people will be drawn to the truth in such a way that they are drawn by a force that is more powerful than their wills. In fact, God promises, doesn't he? And Peter told them, and they knew it. And they recited it with him, Psalm 110, verse 3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Thy people shall be willing. They'll be willing. There will be a must. A must. There will be a necessity about their salvation. There will be a desperation about it. They must be saved. They must know the truth. They must know the truth about God. They must know the truth from the scriptures about who he is and how he saves people. They must, because he will make them willing in the day of his power. There is a gospel imperative in it. There is a must. They must be saved. We must be saved. We must be saved because of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. I'll just read some of the musts of him in the scriptures, and I trust it will be a comfort to you. He began again, whenever he taught them, he says, as soon as he was revealed on that Mount of Transfiguration, in those last years of his ministry, he declared again and again, the Son of Man must suffer many things. He must have the scriptures fulfilled. How it is written of the Son of Man, he must suffer many things, and he must be set at naught. He must be considered as nothing by men. That's exactly what they thought of him, didn't they? Pilate set him at naught. Herod set him at naught. This Jewish crowd, including this saved 8,000, set him at naught and said, this world is not worthy of him. You can treat him like a piece of trash. He must be rejected, this generation. Everything that's written must be accomplished in him. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified and rise again the third day. Everything that was written about him must be fulfilled. He was a walking, living, breathing fulfilment of every Old Testament prophecy in complete perfection, such that they can go to the Old Testament scriptures and they can see again and again all he did was fulfil the word of God. Every promise of God is yes and amen in him. You must, because of his work, you must be born again. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. You must be born again. The Son of Man must be lifted up. And for God's preachers, there is just one cry, like John the Baptist had, isn't it? He must increase. He must increase and I must decrease. That's the cry of every believer, isn't it? The closer we get to meeting him in glory, we must decrease and he must increase. He must have people who worship him. God is spirit, the Lord Jesus said to the woman at the well in Samaria. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And I love what he says in relation to that. The Father seeketh such to worship him. If the Father seeks them, I reckon he finds them, doesn't he? If they must worship in spirit and truth. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke of as the great shepherd, didn't he? He says, I must bring them in. I must bring them in. There will be one fold and one shepherd. When the church is gathered, there will just be one fold and one shepherd. They must be brought in. He must suffer. He must rise from the dead. The heavens must receive him. There is a must. There is, in this age, there is a necessity that we must, through many tribulations, enter into the kingdom of God. There must be heresies among you. There must be. Don't be surprised by them. God says there must be. And heresy, the word heresy just means to choose. It means people choosing their own way. But our God must reign. He must give faith. He must bring faith. He must exercise faith in the hearts of his people. He is both the author and the finisher of faith. He gives faith. That's what Peter had told them, isn't it? And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you now see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him. He brings faith, and he brings people to a place where they simply, like children, trust him. You must. Without faith, it's impossible to believe him. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. There is a necessity. They must be saved. But they must seek him, and they will seek him. And all of what happens in history is a necessity, isn't it? It must. It must come to pass. All the things that must happen must shortly be done, says Revelation at the end. Satan must be loosed for a little season. They must be saved. There are these imperatives of the gospel on account of the nature of our God and the nature of his promises. And they work in the hearts of God's people that they become absolute imperatives in their lives. In that parable, the next parable on that Simon was reading, there's the parable of the man who found a pearl in that field. What did he do? What did he do to get the pearl of great price? Kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, which when a man hath found, That treasure's hidden in the field of this world, brothers and sisters, isn't it? It's hidden from the eyes of unbelievers. It's hidden from multitudes of eyes. And it's revealed. It's revealed to God's people. But that man, when he found it, when the joy thereof, he goes and he sells. What does he sell? He sells everything he has. And he buys the field. He buys, gets rid of everything he has just to have that one field. But only what he's after in that one field is just that one thing. There is a must, brothers and sisters. There must be saved. Peter and John stood there before people who had put the Lord Jesus Christ to death and were about to put Stephen to death. They stood there and they just said, what do we do? You tell us what to do. You tell us, is it better to obey God or listen to men? They stood there, signing their death warrants before that crowd. That religious Sanhedrin surrounded them. They signed their death warrants. That's what it is to be a witness, brothers and sisters. To be a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek word is just martyr. To be a witness is to be a martyr. Is to say to this world, I have the pearl of great price. I have sold everything. You can take me and do as you like. But I'm going to stand. I'm going to stand for God. I'm going to stand for his truth. Because I must be saved. He has created the need. By his must of who he is, he's created a must in the hearts of his people. Let's pray.